So as we again enter the book of Mark, we're going to look in a lot greater detail of the parable of the sower, which is what we call the kingdom parables. It's interesting, there's some difference of opinion on how these parables fit, but I'm going to present them in a way that I think will help make sense out of these. Because Jesus is going to explain in great detail the parable of the sower that we went over last week and why it's so important to understand this first one, because it's a foundational parable for the rest of them, for the rest of the parables, at least related to the kingdom. And let's look at what he's saying here in Mark 4, verses 10 to 12. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. And seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. I need to explain this because it looks like Jesus is saying, I'm doing this in parable because I want to keep these guys out. That's not what he's doing. It's interesting, in this segment of the story here, he waits until he's alone to talk to them. And this is a group of disciples that were with the apostles. Now, he had a lot of people, not just that were following him around, that were really interested in learning. Those were his disciples. The 12 were the apostles, and there's a distinction made here between these two groups. And then there was the inner circle, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And those were the guys that had been at some very, very crucial discourses, like the Olivet Discourse and the Transfiguration and so on. But these disciples were questioning his use of parables because they just didn't get it. And just as God the Father had revealed to Peter, that we see in Matthew 16, 17, who Jesus was, the same holds true for these parables. Same hold true for the parables. If you earnestly seek God, you will find him. And Peter was earnestly seeking God. What Jesus is saying here, that he's not trying to deny the gospel to anybody, but to those who are going to come in, he's going to make it known what it is that he's saying. To those that are fighting him, to those that have turned against him, to those that hate him, to those that deny him, to those that refuse to even listen, he's not going to make this known to them. He's not going to make this known to them. There were a lot of people that were trying to malign him at the time, and it was the authorities in the religious community, primarily because he was upsetting the power structure by coming in to their environment and cutting through what they were doing with the truth. The truth came just like a knife going through their phony practices, their phony laws, and their lust for power and control. The kingdom of God was a mystery. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was not fully understood. Everybody knew in the Old Testament there was going to be an earthly kingdom that was set up, but they didn't understand there was going to be a spiritual component of this. Jesus talked frequently about the spiritual nature of his message and the law. The entire discourse here of the Sermon on the Mount was to cut through the legalistic adherence or adding to the Mosaic law with the spiritual nature of what God was trying to say. there is also a spiritual component of this kingdom. And the kingdom spiritual nature, if you will, is what we call the church. And the church has a life. It started on the day of Pentecost, and the church is going to be over on the rapture, the day of the rapture. But the spiritual nature of the kingdom starts a little earlier. It starts a little earlier. It was not revealed in the Old Testament, and it's discussed here in also in Matthew chapter 13. That's what these parables are about. The mystery concept here came about as the result of the Pharisees rejecting Jesus and his messiahship. He offered the kingdom to them and they didn't take it. Now, I'm not talking about the earthly kingdom. The earthly kingdom is set up after the Great Tribulation. This is a period of seed sowing, if you will, of who's going to be in the earthly kingdom. In other words, the gospel is going out, people are coming in, and even after the church is gone, people are going to be coming in during the Great Tribulation, right up to the end. The basic secret to all the kingdom parables is that the kingdom had come into the world in a spiritual sense as a precursor to the bona fide earthly kingdom that's coming in. And people come in to the earthly kingdom that's going to be set up first in a spiritual sense. They accept the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and he died for us. The seed sowing period is the beginning. And that's what he's trying to show here with these parables. You got to understand this first parable. It's a precursor, if you will, to the physical messianic kingdom. And that's literally going to be here on this earth for 1,000 years. But the way you get into the kingdom is by belief that the Messiah died for our sins, went into the ground for 3 days and came out. That's how you get into the earthly kingdom. And until he sets it up, it's a spiritual thing where we are transformed. Now, because of the disciples' belief in Jesus, they understood what the kingdom was going to be. They didn't understand all of it, and they did over time. But it had characteristics and an impact on this world that these apostles didn't fully understand during their lifetimes. Paul affirmed this at the end of the book of Romans. Look what he says in chapter 16 here. He says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to the nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." It was a mystery that these things were going to happen. It's like this period before the kingdom is actually set up. Now, the people who were blinded in unbelief were hostile towards Jesus. They weren't going to understand this because they didn't want to. And he wasn't going to make it so easy on them that they would cause even more problems for him. They just viewed him as a major threat. They rejected him, and they did not come to realize what this kingdom was and what the spiritual nature of the Mosaic Law was. You know, he directed the whole Sermon on the Mount to the Pharisees. And, you know, he would constantly say, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. He was trying to show people the essence of the spiritual nature of what God wants. This mystery form of the kingdom would begin by the rejection of Jesus' messiahship, and then it would end when they finally accept it. And they will only accept it as national Israel at the end of the Great Tribulation, when they cry out to him and want him to come, want their Messiah to come. There's a total of 9 parables in these 3 books that hold the parables, the Synoptic Gospel, Matthew, Luke, and here in Mark chapter 4. In discussing this concept of keeping these things in parables, he's quoting Isaiah. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. And I want you to look at what we put there in your notes. Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 11. It's the same problem in Isaiah's day that was taking place in Jesus' day during his first advent, and the same problem today. It's no different. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And ye see indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. That's the end of the Great Tribulation. The ruining of this world. That's what it takes to take sin out of mankind, and specifically the Jewish folks that will not believe. Man, I've read some of the most creative reasons why Jesus is not who he said he is. Just unbelievable what they come up with. And you can see how it started. You can see how it started because the Jews in authority in the government in Israel at the time of Jesus imposed severe penalties for those that would believe in Jesus. They threw them out of the synagogue. They threw them out of the temple. They eliminated their means of making a living. They took them out of the fellowship in those Jewish communities. And once they were taken out of the fellowship, oh, everybody's afraid of the leaders. So they just shun those guys. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. So here is God telling Isaiah that this hardening of the hearts of the Jewish people is going to continue until the end of the Great Tribulation. He says, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. People didn't listen before. They're not listening now. The Lord doesn't delight in judging his people like this. But it's a refining process. It has to happen because they've turned against him. And, you know, Isaiah was writing in the 700s B.C. My goodness, that's 2,700 years ago. Nothing has changed. The heart of humans is hard, and it does not want to be led by God. But this discipline and refining is necessary because of their disobedience, and it's what it takes to bring them to God. The same thing happened during Jesus' first advent, and today, in 2014, the same thing is going on. Such is the case of the people left after the rapture who hate God. And we see this in Revelation 16:9. These people know that God is bringing these calamities on the earth, and they just shake their fist at him in anger. It's like the demons know who Jesus is, but they spitefully do what he says. They don't trust him and love him and want to do what he says. But they know who he is. They know his power. But they hate him. And that's what sin does. Now, that's the essence of sin. The demonic possession, or the demonic attitude is the essence of sin, because that's where sin comes from, Satan and his demons. Now, Jesus is going to give the meaning of this parable, and it's important for us to understand this one, because this is the foundational parable for all the rest of the kingdom parables that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. So the chapter of Mark 4 moves on with verses 13 to 20. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, when Jesus is asking them, don't you know this parable? How then will you know all parables? And he was saying to them that only the Spirit of God can illuminate these things. And they had the Spirit of God. Now, I don't know about all his disciples. The apostles did, to be sure. And a lot of the disciples left him. They were hangers-on, as it were. When things got rough, they left. They said, man, this is too hard to teach. A lot of them just bailed out. Said, I can't accept this. Jesus said, you know, you follow me. You take up your cross and follow me. I've listened to so many tepid messages on that. It just amazes me. Taking up your cross in first century Israel meant you follow me to death. If it leads to death, that's what you do. If you don't, you're not mine. And most churches don't want to teach those things. Most Bible teachers don't want to teach that. It's too offensive. Well, that's what we're talking about here. Some people fall away because the gospel's offensive. Paul affirms the spiritual illumination of the Holy Spirit in 2 Timothy 3:16 by saying, all scripture is God breathed out by God's Spirit. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but it's all scripture is God breathed out. God's Spirit sends out that ability to illuminate so that we with the Spirit can understand. Jesus is God, and he's breathing out the scripture to these disciples and apostles that are with him. If one is trying to reach God, wants God, and has an earnest desire, God will break through to him. God's message keeps going out. It's there. It's the human hard heart that has to change, the individual, in order to get God's Spirit and understand the message. So, with the strong desire, the Spirit comes in, and we have to understand this very first parable. So Jesus now goes on to explain this. This is the key to the rest of the parables. The farmer is not identified here in the Mark account, the guy that goes out spreading seed. You know, they didn't have mechanized equipment now. You look around at the crops that come up now, and boy, they're in perfect rows, and they're put down with machines and so on. That's not how it was back then. They walked out on these fields, and they just spread the seed around, and it went on different kinds of ground. The farmer, though, is identified here as the Word. The Word is what's going out. And it's used to reveal who's giving out the breath of God in the form of Scripture. Now, Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 13 identifies Jesus because it says in 13:37, it says, "He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." The good seed is the Word of God. And chapter 1 of the book of John gives us a further definition of the Word, the Logos, the Greek term. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then fast forwarding to verse 14 in that chapter, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So once Jesus, the sower, who sowed the seed, God's word, left, he anointed that first generation of apostles and disciples to be sowers. They then went out and they sent out the message, the word. And each successive generation has had genuine Bible teachers that maintained a fidelity to the text of the Scripture. Didn't twist it, didn't change it. And the word goes out. Those are the sowers. Now, Jesus wants his listeners to pay attention here because he's going to explain this parable in so that it gives a good foundation for the rest of these that are coming. The ground upon which the seed, the Word of God, falls is clearly man's heart, or you could also say it's the receptiveness of an individual to receive the gospel. To receive the truth. It's also implied in Matthew's gospel where the text there says in 19a, was sown in his heart. In his heart, deep within the individual. That's where the message is supposed to reach. And so the imagery here is ground or soil. And the type of soil, that's the heart of every person, is different. The first three responses of the four types of ground are negative in some way or another, in some degree or another. Only the last one's positive. Only the last one. And it gives you a good idea that the gospel goes out and a small percentage receive it, truly receive it. Three quarters don't. So we shouldn't be surprised today when we talk to others about learning the Bible, just even receiving the gospel. We're going to get 75% rejection anyway. The first type of ground the seed fell on, I like to call the unresponsive heart. The second is the impetuous heart. And the third is a preoccupied heart. And finally, the fourth is the good, responsive, or well-prepared heart that receives it and wants it. Now, the character and the interest of the individual hearer determines the effect that the word is going to have upon that individual. Let's look at each one of these. The hard ground is not conducive to receiving the seed. So the wayside in this illustration is like a path that people have walked on, and the ground is trampled down, packed tight. You put seed on it, it just washes away or blows away or goes away. It can't get into the ground at all. And what the Lord Jesus is showing here is Satan, who controls that life, just takes away God's truth immediately. Because the individual doesn't want it anyway. He just doesn't want it. You know, stop, 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 stop. Don't go there. Don't go there. I don't want to hear any of that religious junk. Okay. I've heard that plenty of times. I understand what they're saying. It's to their loss, though, not ours. It's to their loss. And it's sad when it's a family member. It's the way it is. There's nothing we can do about that. We just have to go to the next person. Go to the next person. They don't have a need for God. And they only care about this present existence. They don't even see beyond here or think about it or care about it. They just shut out the word when it comes. Shut it out. The stony ground are probably the most common one. The most common one. When these people are first exposed to a clear presentation of the gospel, a clear understanding of the Bible, they embrace it, they get overly exuberant, and it's the best thing they ever heard, and they can't wait for more. And they are just ready to grow and continue studying and get a deeper relationship with God. And problem is, they get over that excitement soon, and they just don't allow God's truth to penetrate deeply into their hearts. It never gets all the way in, because they're harboring other things in their heart that are more important to them. So the word comes in, and they look at it very superficially, like the politician will. Ah, man, that's wonderful. It's great, you know. Inside, they got an entirely different way of viewing this. But they don't want to offend you, so it's the best thing they ever heard. They just don't allow it to get in. The enthusiasm wilts, and they move on. Because what it's saying here is their shallow roots and the willingness to let God deep in is not there. They might have some superficial understanding of this, and they may even be telling others, you need to hear this, you need to see this. But when others say to them, well, I'm not going to listen to that, or I'm going to push that away, like the people from category one here, then they wilt too. They go, oh, well, they don't want it, so I better get away too. I better back out. So that's minor persecution, but it's all that it takes to cause the people where the seeds fell on the stony ground to leave. When Jesus said that you take up your cross and follow me, he meant just that. He didn't say, well, you can bail out on me if your social group doesn't really care about me. I understand. It's not politically correct to have bona fide Christianity and believe that I am exactly who I'm saying I am. They just don't have any roots. There's no religious experience of sorts and no salvation. Or there is a religious experience, excuse me, of some sort, and they find it really interesting initially, but then they just fade away. They want to do something else. And I've seen many, 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 we've had them here. People come in and tell us that they've never heard the Bible taught in a service. And that is the best thing since sliced bread, and then they're gone. They're here for a few weeks and they're gone. When I was in seminary, My mentor, Dr. Couch, told me the ones that are going to leave you the fastest are the ones that are going to praise you the most. He says, it's just the way it is. Thorny ground, the stony ground. You can see this being acted out, which is so amazing, you know, that you read this and you think, wow, I can see it happening. The thorny ground, which is the third category, is the people that seem outwardly that the gospel's taken root, bringing salvation, dedication, and they're going to exercise their spiritual gifts. However, worldly cares come in. Well, you know, I got this family meeting today, and you know, I'm sorry, I got my job and all these worldly cares take a precedent over deepening the relationship with Jesus. And it happens. It happens. They are robbed of any guidance that they could receive from God's word because they push it out in favor of the things of this world. Their hearts are preoccupied with worldly cares and worldly events. They don't have any room for continuous, calm meditation and growth and development in God's word. Should any of them attempt serious study and reflection, it immediately gets choked out by what they have to do. I gotta go here. I gotta do that. I gotta do this. Now, some of the things that Jesus is citing in these other gospels are even an illicit type of activities. And he specifically talks about chasing wealth, chasing riches. He makes it a point to isolate that one out because it's usually the biggest factor. I'm not talking about making a living. I'm talking about an attitude of wanting a lot of money because a lot is never achieved. You don't know what it is. There's no end to that. So there's this constant anxiety about the worldly affairs that they have to attend to, and there's no room for God. And even if the activities that they're pursuing are legitimate activities and they're not unwholesome activities, many do them to such excess that it crowds out God. And it's the same thing. Same thing. You know, Luke has a summary of this, cares and riches and pleasures of life, that he calls it in his 8th chapter in the 14th verse. And he just explains that Jesus is thinking of sinful pleasures, but also the pursuit of wholesome activities, but they crowd out God. The Apostle John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the word lust is an inordinate desire. It doesn't mean that I go to my job and I've got to take care of my family and so on and so on. It's a unusually strong desire for something. For example, when you lust in the sexual arena, you're getting outside the created intent of our sexual relationship with our spouse in a marriage. And that can never be satisfied. It leads to all kinds of ugly things. God knows you need a job. God knows your businesses need to have a profit in order to maintain and to grow. But when you lust in the area of profits, you get greedy, and there's no satisfying greed. It leads to all kinds of unwholesome activity. So that's the difference between lust and a normal, wholesome activity. And that's what he's saying here. The Pharisees, for example, loved money more than they loved God. And there's a story in Amos about the outwardly religious people that couldn't wait to get done with the ceremonies that they had to, like the new moons and that, so they could get back to selling. Come on, hurry up. Let's get over this new moon stuff. You know, I got money to be making here. That's what's most important. That's what's most important to them. They wanted to go back to getting rich. Now, those guys, in their lust, weren't just looking for profits. They would cheat to get more profits. You know, when they'd weigh out something for the customer, maybe put their finger on the scale or their thumb on the scale, make it look like they were selling more than they actually were. That's what happens when normal, wholesome profit, the motive for that, turns into lust. Start cheating. Circumventing good, wholesome practices for an expeditious way to get more and more and more. And then finally, the Lord says the good soil are the good hearts, the people that are prepared, the people that want God, number one in their lives. Number one. They're not preoccupied. They're not shallow. They receive God's word and immediately get involved. What do I do? How do I grow? How do I learn more? Tell me more. Tell me more. And that becomes the driving force in their life. Not that they don't have jobs. They don't have families. They don't take care of their homes and wash their cars and stuff. No, it's got nothing to do with that. It's just God is number one in their life. They study, they find a competent Bible teacher that brings them the Word of God, and they don't wait for somebody to finally teach them the Bible. They go looking for it. And they're reading the Bible themselves so that they know when they're hearing it properly or when they're not. They're God's sheep. They desire His Word, and they want a genuine, true understanding, and they'll try. And God blesses us that want His Word. The message that comes in from God produces spiritual fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, and against these things there is no law. That's what God's Spirit does for us. These people upon whom have the receptive hearts immediately get involved in some way. They don't care about the pressures from their social groups. They don't care. They'll get out of those social groups and they'll get into one where people are like-minded, and they tell others what happened to them, and they don't care what the world says because they know that they're headed to the other side. And that's what Jesus says. It's the other side that is important. That's where life is. God's word is sunk deeply into their hearts, and they're driven to serve the Master in some capacity, some way. And in doing so, they bring other people in. So that's what Jesus is saying. Hundredfold, you know, you're talking to others and they know you're genuine. They know you're genuine because God has gotten into your heart. You don't have to make it up. I remember years ago, we were in a church out in California. They were going to teach you how to share God's word. I said, well, maybe you're teaching people then that don't even know God, because you just don't have to learn. You just talk about what your experiences are. You're reading, you're telling others, you're studying. You just bring it out in casual conversation. You don't have to design a strategy to go after somebody. It's the action that we have as believers, the normal course of our life as believers, because the seeds have fallen on good ground. Now let's finish with this section here that Jesus is talking about, that the message is meant to be shared. It's not meant to be kept quiet. In other words, I've heard this term, you know, the closet Christian. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm too embarrassed to tell anybody. I can't do that. Well, that's contrary to what Jesus says. And he said unto them, is a candle, and he's talking about an oil lamp here, old King James, brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifest, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, take heed what you hear, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he hath to him shall be given, and he that hath not from him shall be taken, even that which he has. So in ancient Israel, they would put olive oil into a lamp, and it would be lit, and the olive oil would burn, and it was meant to be lighting a room. And it's no mistake that oil is a representation of the Holy Spirit. You know, we see this in Leviticus 8 and Isaiah 61 and Matthew 25. And Jesus is using this as an illustration to demonstrate that God's word goes out. It doesn't stay hidden. It goes out to illuminate the world. And the purpose of these kingdom parables is to completely explain the church age and the spiritual kingdom. And not to be hidden from anybody that wants it. And for those that don't want it, because they're not going to accept it. Now, Jesus said, there's nothing hid which shall not be manifest or made known, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. Men are going to try and cover things up. They're going to try and not let this out. But they're going to be unsuccessful because the gospel is going to go out. God's teaching is going to go out. Everything is going to be brought out in the open. One day, whatever has been concealed is going to be brought out in the open. People think we can get away with our evil deeds and our thoughts. God sees everything. God sees everything. And we have to be aware of that when we hear God's word, we're responsible for it. We're responsible for it. This is not just pleasant sounds bathing our ears of the scripture. It makes us responsible to adhere to it. We have to act on it and be the people with the good, fertile hearts that share this message. You know, the religious authorities of Jesus' day do everything they could to hide the truth, and people do it today too. They dumb down the Bible, they marginalize it, they don't teach most of it, or say, this is all you need to do, and they will satisfy men's personal needs and not God's needs. Apostle Paul calls this men-pleasing. That's not what God wants. God does not want to please men. God wants to save men from themselves. There's an authority in religion. And people that push religion will also engage in legalism because they think that they got control over people and they'll implement it. These types of leaders, whatever they have, is going to be taken away. And specifically in his day, he was talking about the Jews, the leaders, that God brought the oracles of himself, the Old Testament to them. He brought the Messiah to them that was a Jew. And they had everything going for them. So he said, what they had, I'm even going to take that away. When one rejects God's word, then whatever share they had of the truth is going to be taken away. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day were them. They did it. They had the oracles. They were the chosen people. They rejected him. So what they had even, he's saying, is going to be taken away because they rejected their Messiah when he came to them. Let's pray.